Sunday, those summer Sundays. We're glad you're here. Did Stephen tell you that he and Ken were going to be on television here in the next day or so? You're going to tell him that? I mean, they're going to be on, is it Fox 8? That's where that newscaster's always had a crush on you since you were an American Idol, so I figure that might have been the one you... I kind of figure that's the one, maybe. Is that?
I forgot to tell everybody.
You did.
I told the first service.
What did you do without me?
But you know what's really cool is God's really given us a platform for June 15th. He really has. Like, and Bill Sanders. I don't know if you guys know him. Bill Sanders, the Colonel.
You don't want
one of our sound techs. This is his baby, and he and I are going to be on television together, interviewing on the Fox 8 Morning News, 7:45 a.m. on Wednesday. So. God's given us a platform. We can, you know, put a little plug in there for June 15th. And, you know, June 15th, we really are just going to stick some Jesus in there when they're not paying attention. We're doing a lot of, like, rock and roll type songs. Like, well, I'm not going to tell you what we're doing.
I have seen
none of your
list.
Business. So it's going to be good, I promise. We'll make it as good as we can.
It's you and Bill and not you and
just
Ken.
Bill and I.
Okay, now, that is the station where that girl's always had a crush on you, right?
Cindy Farmer. I've had a crush on her, actually. When I was a kid. I don't anymore.
You're a kid, yeah, but she. But now she's...
I'm married.
She likes Stephen. She's a sweet girl. She really is. So, anyway, he's in trouble, right, Nicole? So, anyway, she's back here in the back in the corner. So, I successfully got him in trouble. But, anyway, that's great. We're pumped up about that. And I'm going to be on television, too, on June 25th. I don't know. Rick Martin knows all that stuff, and he told me it was some... I don't know. I can't tell what he said. But anyway, I don't have as high a profile as Stephen and Bill, needless to say. But anyway, we'll see how that one goes. I'll let you know if I find out. If I don't find out, I won't let you know. But anyway, we're glad you're here, and thanks for being here. We had West Virginia missionaries yesterday. We had an incredibly wonderful trip. Those of you, and we had a bunch of them in the first service. If you were one of our West Virginia missionaries yesterday, would you stand up for us and let us just say, no, Sheila, we were going to clap for you. You don't have to clap for yourself, okay? The idea was to clap for you and not you clap for yourself. But anyway, I got to do a sermon on that. But anyway, thanks for the illustration. But we are tickled to death with what happened yesterday. Some great things happened up there, and you'll be hearing from those missionaries a little bit more in a few weeks. One of the things that we're doing now, we're talking in this series about jobs, about work, about your work. And I got to tell you, I told the first service this morning that when I told you to open, we're going to talk about work and open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Job. I told them that more of them fell for it than y'all did. Okay, so that was a good thing. But we're not going to do that. But we do want to, you know, this thing about jobs and our work and the economy and the workplace and everything has really gotten to me this past week or so. And as I look at more of our people who are put in position of having to look for jobs and losing jobs and that kind of thing because of economic issues, it hurts. And I just know that we as a church, we got to figure it out. We got to do something about that as a church in the workplace, and we're trying to figure that out. So pray for us as the leadership of the church, the staff, the elders, and others, as we try to figure out, you know, what exactly that might be that God wants us to do. And you know, not everything we talk about on Sunday morning is of a light nature. And unfortunately, I have some news to deliver to you that's really not too cool. Chuck Ainsworth is a permanent member of our family, whether he goes to Cambodia or wherever he goes around the world. Boone with Samaritan's Purse. But Chuck is one of our staff members who's been here for quite a long time, and he left to go to Samaritan's Purse back in January, for those of you who may not know him. But Chuck has a sister, Michelle, who lives in Charleston, South Carolina, with his mother, and a lot of the family lives there. And day before yesterday, I believe it was, there was an accident at the home, at their home, and a 17-month-old child drowned, and Chuck's nephew. So that was a difficult thing, obviously, for him to go through. If you know Chuck, you know in many ways he's a rock of Gibraltar, in a lot of ways a rock of Petra, to put it in a biblical perspective, in his family and with so many others. And so With that in mind, I'm going to ask Billy Summers, one of our elders and a great friend of Chuck. He talked to Chuck last night, as did I, to just come and lead, Billy. If you want, you can just sit right there, Billy. That's cool, man. You got a good loud voice. And just to pray that Chuck will indeed be that strength that his family needs for him to be, and that God will give him the wisdom, the words to say, the heart, and all that, as he's going through a difficult time with that whole family. Billy? Admit that, hey, man, these are times when, you know, God, you know, what's going on? And it is all about understanding there's a big picture, and understanding that God has a plan that is so far, beyond that which we can comprehend, and trusting Him to carry out that plan, and to live it out, and to live it out in our lives, and to cause it to, for things to fall into place, even when we don't understand it. Doug Palmer is one of our founding elders, probably my spiritual mentor for many years, and he says, he likes to say that when you can't track God, you can still trust Him. It's one of Doug's favorite sayings, and that has been with me and will continue to be with me forever. We're talking in this series about what we need to do with regard to who we need to be in the workplace. It's funny how Paul, it seems, did so much to reemphasize a lot of what Jesus said in the Gospels. And as we look at what this whole idea about work, and we are saying in this message series that your work matters to God. Your work matters to God. There is no question about it. And we look at how Paul laid things out in the book of Ephesians. We're going through Ephesians and to see where he started and where he wound up. But to look back at what Jesus did in the Gospels and to understand the critical nature of the workplace and understand what Jesus, the emphasis that Jesus wanted to place on the workplace, it's interesting, and yet at the same time it's challenging. Now, some of the things I told you about last week, of Jesus' 132 public appearances in the New Testament, 122 were in the marketplace. That's the place where work goes on. That's downtown, the business center, the financial center in Charlotte, RTP, etc. Of the 52 parables that Jesus told, 45 of them had a workplace context. 45 either took place in, or the story did, or it related to the workplace, the marketplace where we work. Now, here's one of the ones that I think are the most compelling ones, is that Jesus called 12 workplace individuals, not pastors, to build His church and to build His kingdom. And I say that, and I want to impress upon you the point that this point right here, that the calling that you have on your life, a big portion of the calling, and the calling is about your whole life, your entire life. A big portion of your calling is your vocation. It's what you do with it. The marketplace is to be a place of ministry. That means where you work, you are to be a minister of Jesus Christ. If you're called and you're a Christ, or if you're a Christ follower, that's part of the game plan. That's part of the job description. You're called to be a minister of Christ. Let me say this. It might sound kind of radical because I understand how people put pastors on the pedestal, and I wish they wouldn't do it because we're just human beings. I don't care what another pastor might want to tell you. We're just human beings. But can I tell you that your calling in your life to influence the world through your marketplace position is no less significant than the calling that I have as the pastor of this church. You understand that? Please understand that. Because we are called to influence a world for Christ no matter where we are, in the classroom, in the workplace, etc. And you see, I like to think of our church as the filling station, you know, the kind of Wally's filling station. That's who we are, you know. You know how Goober and Gomer would gas up the cars when they'd come in, right? And everybody get a bottle of pop, you know, and then they'd be ready to go on. Well, we want to be that kind of filling station where we help you get ready to go live out your calling in your everyday life. Now, you don't have to work for a sacred organization in order to be a minister in the marketplace. By all means, sometimes I look at what I did moving from the corporate world into the sacred marketplace. And by the way, there's no such thing as a sacred place or a sacred workplace or a secular workplace. The way you do your work is either secular or sacred, depending on how you do it. Does that make sense? It has nothing to do with the place, who signs your paycheck or whose name is on it. It has everything to do with what you do and how you do it when you get to doing your vocational work. All right. And so I want us to really grasp that and understand that, because I feel like sometimes by moving from the corporate world into the sacred world, a church, did I cop out somewhere, you know? And then I realized that's just basically what God had called me to do through preparation. But, you know, that here's the point. Those who God calls to build his kingdom are so often those that are in the marketplace out there. That's where it happens. That's where the work gets done. They're the entrepreneurs. They're the ones who lead. We had a bunch of people are here today, and we're here in the first service, who lead people in the workplace. They have people work, they supervise people, they're entrepreneurs who run companies, etc. And their responsibility is great. They have an incredibly great responsibility. And we need those folks. Now, here's the example of three store owners who shared adjacent storefronts in the same building. Okay? Times were tough, much like things are kind of today. And in hopes of picking up sales, the owner of the shop at one end of the building put up a sign over his front entrance that said, "Year-end clearance." At the other end of the building, another owner responded with his own sign, which said, "Annual closeout." The owner of the store in the middle knew he had to act fast or he'd lose business. After careful consideration, he had hung a larger sign over his front door that said, "Main entrance." All right. Now, that is the kind of ingenuity, that is the kind of genius thinking, right, that God wants to inspire in his followers. Now, he wants us, yeah, I don't want to do anything dishonest, what I'm saying, but we folks as Christ followers need to be the leaders in the marketplace. We need to be the ones who set the pace. We need to be the ones who help build the culture of the organization by the way that we behave, by the way that we talk, by the way that we think, by all the things that we do. I told you last week, and just a couple more points of review, that the Hebrew word known as avada is the root word from which we get both the terms work and worship. So your work is a major part of your worship. You can't compartmentalize what you do 8, 10, 12 hours a day to make money from what you do when you get home to bond and to interface with your family. And we're going to talk about that box in just a few minutes and where it came from. But it is a false box. It doesn't exist. Well, today I want us to continue looking at this whole idea of what the Bible says about economics, what the Bible says about business, what the Bible says about work. And you'll be happy to know that you're not going to get all the way through your outline today. All right, we're going to get to a point. We're going to wrap it up next week. And so this has become one of those things where we continue talking about it. And so we're going to push it out another week. But I want us to understand that last week we talked about the macro view of things and the micro view of things. I gave you the example in my freshman economics class in college where I took something called microeconomics, and it was all about supply and demand. It's how the economy relates to me directly for the most part. How do prices change and that kind of thing? And I see a couple of our young folks smiling because they may be going through that or will be going through that real soon. And that class was pretty, I got that. It was pretty easy for me. But then in my next semester, I had to take one called macroeconomics. Now, the word macro means having to do with the big picture. Now, that one I didn't understand as good. After I was out in the corporate world for a while and I began to understand how things work in markets, I said, you know, I wish I could take that class now after having that experience that I do now, because now I can see how I can understand it. But see, the whole idea is last week we began talking about the macro view of what the Bible says about economics and about work and about business and how it relates to us. And this week we're going to begin going down the hourglass to where that hourglass, you know, kind of has a point at which it does what? It kind of comes together. And we're going to move, we're going to be narrowing the focus to look at the micro view of what the Bible says about you and me, business and work. And so in doing that today, I want us to consider our definition that we gave out last week of the biblical view of economics. And we gave that idea a term. Do you remember what the term was? The biblical view of economics. We gave it a term. What was it? Compassionate capitalism. Compassionate capitalism. And we said that there were a number of elements among them. Now, let me, for those of you who, I'm going to tune out. You know, I didn't come to talk about business. I can hear this on, Studio B on Fox News at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, if I want to. What I want you to understand is what God says through Paul in the book of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. It says here to live wisely among those who are not Christians and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and effective so that you will have the right answer for everyone. Do you realize the significance of that verse? That says that we cannot just go on about our business in our personal lives ignoring the world around us. Because part of that calling, which, by the way, for you in your vocational workplace, is just as important, just as significant, just as weighty as the calling that I have on my life and that Stephen has on his life and that Rick has on his life and other pastors and elders in our church. You know, in order for you to live that out, you got to understand what this verse says. You've got to have, as verse 6 says, let's look at that one, let your conversation be gracious and effective so you have the right answer for everyone. You've got to be willing and able to understand the world enough to have the right answer for everyone. So when somebody comes up to you and says, gosh, I lost my job, you know, does God like me, da, da, da. And I know what a lot of us would probably do. We either change the subject or we'd kind of say, mom's calling me for dinner, you know. But rather than do that, God wants us to be in a position intellectually and influentially where we can do what? We can engage that person in a conversation. And while we cannot give all the answers, we can help them understand maybe a more of a context and understanding that, hey, you know, all is not lost. How do you look at your job? Let me tell you how we should look at work. And I think the Bible's very clear on this. Work, according to Scripture, the ability and the availability and the capacity to work is a privilege. That's what the Bible says. That it's a privilege for us to be able to work. Now, can you imagine what life without work's like? If you're a person that is even marginally active, you got to admit, life can be pretty doggone boring if we don't have anything to do. Now, I know some days that sounds like a very appealing time. It does for me too. Believe me, there are times when I feel that as well. But in reality, the Bible says that work is a privilege. Now, it also says that back in the book of Genesis, where after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I'm going to make it harder for you to work, Adam. We're going to put briars and we're going to put thorns and we're going to make the ground more difficult for you to till. That's part of the curse. But work is always, always reflected in Scripture as a blessing and as a privilege. Now, I gave you six things last week. We're going to briefly go through that are elements of compassionate capitalism. From a biblical perspective, the book of Proverbs and other scriptures as well, numerous other scriptures, clearly support these six elements as being key elements in regard to understanding what the Bible says about economics. And in a biblical economy, these are the things that should be there. Number one, free markets dictate prices. Okay, supply and demand, we talked about that. You know, if the demand for a product goes up, guess what? Prices go up. Entrepreneurs come in and increase supply, prices will go down. Second thing, private ownership of capital enables investment. Private ownership is important, right? It enables investment because entrepreneurs can invest. They invest because they own their capital. Third, entrepreneurial initiative creates industry. Businesses are built and jobs are created by those who have the guts to take the risk to start business. If you have started a business or an organization at some point in your life, I have a great admiration for you. It's not unlike starting a church and starting a leadership development organization. I know what you've been through, and it may be even more weighty for you. It's difficult. And, you know, that's an incredible thing that you have to say that you've been able to do. Here's number four. Profitability leads to the proliferation of wealth. Proliferation means the spread of wealth. Profits in Scripture are good. Now, we're going to talk about where that goes wrong here in just a few minutes, all right? But generally, profits in the Scripture is good. There is nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth in the Bible. The Bible says simply that it's what you do with the wealth, how you handle it, that really determines whether or not we're being faithful or not. Here's the fifth one, resource preservation. Taking care of our stuff ensures long-term viability. Want your stuff to last a long time? Don't have to buy it all over again? Take care of it. That's basically what it says. And finally, social responsibility benefits those with no direct relationship to the company. Okay? When we're socially responsible, what we do is this. We wind up helping others who have legitimate needs. Now, I want to fill in a table for you, and I want you to stay with me. All right? The first crowd did a really good job with this morning. I want us to look at four columns, and I want us to look at four different types of economic systems so that we can do what, as Colossians 4 says, be wise enough to have an answer for those so that we can live responsibly and wisely in our world today. Now, the first column, I've given you all six of these elements we just talked about. That is compassionate capitalism because all six of those elements are valued at a very high level in a biblical economy. All right, now let's go to the second one in which the first four elements are still of a high priority, but the last two, resource preservation and social responsibility, are both very low. Now, the title or the name for that economic system is called predatory capitalism. Predatory capitalism. Now, what does predatory mean? Predatory simply means that I'm going to prey on you. P-R-E-Y. Now, what does that mean? That means that I'm going to take advantage of you and put you at a disadvantage so that I can gain an unfair advantage. That's predatory capitalism. Predatory capitalism comes into play when greed comes into play. Now, we know that greed is noted by God in His Word as one of the seven deadly sins. Correct? It's one of the seven. One of the biggies. All right? Now, sin is a sin. But what he's saying is there are seven that typically have really big consequences. And greed is one of those. So when I choose to try to cheat someone else, I contribute not to an economic system of compassionate capitalism, but I'm helping things digress toward one of predatory capitalism. Why? Because social responsibility is not a big deal. Because you know, all I'm out is for me. I just want me to benefit. That's what it means. You know, I don't care much about resource preservation. You know, if I have to walk over people that work for me, or if I have to cheat somebody else, you know, I'm going to do it. Well, here, the third one, let me give you the next economic system. In this one, the free market, the dependence on the free market is low. The idea of supply and demand creating prices, no big deal at all. It's not valued. Private ownership, there's only a moderate value attached to private ownership. Entrepreneurial initiative, folks starting business, only a moderate focus on that. Profitability, the focus and the value of profitability is very low. Resource preservation is moderate. Not too much focus is taken on taking care is reflected on taking care of the people. And social responsibility, now the sense of social responsibility in this economic system is pretty high. Okay. And does anybody want to take a guess at the name of this economic system? Socialism. It's socialism. That's exactly what it is. And socialism is that's what it is. Now, that socialists will tell you, but we only want everybody to be on an equal footing. All right? And that's the idea of social responsibility. That's not biblical, though. It might sound good, but it's not a biblical principle. Finally, the last column, everything is low in that one. Everything. You want to guess what that economic system is? That's communism, often seen in a dictatorship. Exactly. Communism has never purely existed in our world. Do you realize that? It's never existed. It's an ideal, much like this whole idea of compassionate capitalism is an ideal. Now, let me tell you where I think we as a nation reside today. We reside today, and this is debatable. We can debate it if you'd like. You're not going to convince me otherwise. No, you may. I won't say that. But I believe that we are living in a combination of the middle two columns. That we live in a combination of predatory capitalism and socialism. That is the United States today. Now, I also believe that when the Cold War was going on, those of you who are old enough to remember that, and the big deal about communism was such, well, we never really had pure communism. the countries that we would classify as communists would be living in an economic system characterized by those far right columns, a combination of socialism and communism, to the extent that communism never really did exist, but socialism did and does. So that's the comparison. The biblical economy is one that unfortunately does not exist in our world today. It's compassionate capitalism. We as a nation need to turn back toward compassionate capitalism because it is what God has prescribed. It is what God has said is necessary. You know, predatory capitalism is why government regulation is necessary. Greed, when greed causes markets to get out of whack, there needs to be regulation. Now, we can overregulate, and I believe to a degree we have in our nation, and to a large degree we have. And in a so that's one of the things that's happened in our world. In the year 2008, the Lord came to Noah again, by the way, and he was now living in the United States. And God said, "Once again, the earth has become wicked, and I see the end. And I see the end of all flesh before me. Build another ark, Noah, and save two of every living thing, along with a few good humans." So he gave Noah the blueprint, saying, "You have 6 months to build the ark before I'll start the unending rain for 40 days and 40 nights." 6 months later, the Lord looked down and saw Noah weeping in his yard, but no ark. "Noah," he said, "I'm about to start the rain. Where is the ark?" "Forgive me, Lord," begged Noah, "but things have changed. I needed a building permit. I've been arguing with the inspector about the need for a sprinkler system. My neighbors claim that I violated the neighborhood zoning laws by building the ark in my yard and exceeding the height limitations. We had to go to the Development Appeal Board for a decision on that. Then the Department of Transportation demanded a bond be posted for the future costs of moving power lines and other overhead construction to clear the passage for the ark's move to the sea. I tried to tell them that the sea would be coming to us, but they would hear nothing of it. Getting the wood was another problem, Lord. There's a ban on cutting local trees in order to save the spotted owl. I tried to convince the environmentalists that I needed the wood to save the owls, but no go. When I started gathering the animals, an animal rights group sued me. They insisted that I was confining wild animals against their will. They argued that the accommodations were too restrictive and it was cruel and inhumane to put so many animals in a confined space. Then the EPA ruled that I could not build the ark until they conducted an environmental impact study on your proposed flood. To make matters worse, the IRS seized all my assets, claiming I'm trying to leave the country illegally with endangered species. So forgive me, Lord, but it would take another 10 years or so for me to finish the ark. Suddenly the skies cleared. The sun began to shine and a rainbow stretched across the sky. Noah looked up in wonder and asked, "You mean you're not going to destroy the world?" "No," the Lord said, "the government has beat me to it." Thanks to one of you who sent me that one, and that was a good one. But you know, here's the point. Here's the point. In compassionate capitalism, in the biblical means of economics in the economy, there's self-regulation. You see, when greed doesn't come into the picture, things can be a whole lot better. Well, how do we, you know, when work is like it is today and the economy is like it is today, how do we deal with it? How do we move toward compassionate capitalism? How do we do that on an individual basis? What are some of the things that we can do? We're going to get into that in great detail next week, but I want to give you a really quick overview today to kind of intro that and to kind of give you an idea of where we're going next week. Marcus Buckingham is a brilliant author. He works with Gallup, and I read a lot of his stuff, and a number of you do too, you've told me. He's a Brit. He's from England, although Buckingham Palace is not named for him. And he works for Gallup, and he has done lots of research in this area about work. And he says, globally, only 20% of the employees working in large organizations that we surveyed feel that their strengths are in play every day. Most bizarre of all, the longer the employee stays with an organization and the higher he or she climbs the traditional career ladder, the less likely he or she is to strongly agree that they are playing to their strengths. Now, for those of you who are in a position of supervising and leading others, your job is very complicated. Very complicated. Because the best way to keep people is to make sure that they are able to live out their strengths, the things they're good at, in the course of the marketplace, in the workplace, in the administration of their jobs. He goes on to say that this discovery actually represents a tremendous opportunity for great organizations. To spur high margin growth and thereby increase their value, great organizations need only focus inward to find the wealth of unrealized capacity that resides in every single employee. So what's the point there? If we get people activated toward working within their strengths, there's a whole lot better chance they're going to be productive, correct? Now, that doesn't mean that you go to work tomorrow and you say, if you don't give me a job where I'm working in my strengths, or I'm going to quit. Now, that's not smart. That's stupid, all right? And you will never get to the point where you're working 100% in your strengths. As a matter of fact, if you can go 60 to 70%, you got a really good job, okay? But the point is this, that when we are working in our strengths, when we're understanding what it is we're good at and we're focusing on working that way, our work life becomes a lot different. Let me just tell you this historically about the Industrial Revolution, and we're going to close. The Industrial Revolution, as many of you know, which was, you know, a kind of a 19th and 20th century kind of deal, was something that was absolutely huge. Before that time, before the Industrial Revolution took place, it was kind of looked down on for you to be an employee of someone else. Self-employed individuals were the ones who ran the world. And the values were greatly placed upon those who did it. It's like the employees were second-class citizens in that day. Well, for all its gains and in living standards, by the way, the Industrial Revolution certainly ratcheted up the living standards of our those in our nation. The Industrial Revolution separated the spheres of work, home, and church, institutionalizing working for a wage rather than being an owner. Despite its considerable difficulties, pre-industrial life had a greater sense of integration between work, home, and church. Let me tell you what that means. The Industrial Revolution brought about a time where business thinkers realized that, hey, the way we've been doing this before, the way we've been making this pen before, is that one person worked on this little clippy thing here. The same person then worked on the cap, which is that which protects those of us who are likely to do that from ruining our shirts, right? The same person also works on the little ink cartridge inside, and the same person works on the cover on the outside, or the outside of the pen, all right? Same person does all that. Now, the Industrial Revolution came along, and what happened in the Industrial Revolution? Well, guess what? There were different assembly lines created for each part of the pen. There would be somebody separately working on the clip, somebody else on another assembly line working on the cover, on the cap, somebody else on another line working on the ink cartridge, and somebody else working on the shell of the pen. And then there would be another organization or department within the organization that would do what? Put them all together. That's what the Industrial Organization or Revolution did. Well, the Industrial Revolution was never geared toward having a major impact outside the workplace. But that whole effect, that influence of the assembly line, of specialization, of compartmentalization, led people to do what? To compartmentalize their lives. And as a result, what had been driven in pre-industrial revolutionary days, the idea was that of your work, your home, and your church, your spiritual life, the spiritual life was the connecting force, was the integrating force between those three spheres of life. But once the industrial organization or revolution took place and its influence grew and grew, the lines became blurred. The lines appeared, and there became compartmentalization. As a result, people began to look at, okay, this is my job, this is my family, this is my church. And you know what? The church no longer touches the workplace. My spiritual life no longer affects how I do business. I can't tell you how many people over the years have come to our church, not nearly so many in the past, say, 5 years as it was before that. I can't tell you how many people came here and they would say something like, well, I'm here because, you know what, at my old church, my Sunday school teacher was my business partner and this is what they did, da, da, da. And it sounded totally unethical. And I don't know who was telling the truth, okay? Two sides to every story. And we didn't exactly welcome those people with open arms, necessarily, for obvious reasons. But the point is the compartmentalization of work versus the rest of our lives have led, I believe, to the economic decline in our nation today. It's because we've moved away from God's standards and we've taken on standards that say something like, okay, it's all about me. It's all about me getting ahead. Well, you know what? God's word, when it talks about the workplace, is not about getting ahead. It's about relationships. Let me give you an example and we're going to close. We've been going in this series, this study of Ephesians for quite some time. We went into chapter 4, which talks about our relationship within the workplace, or not the workplace, I'm sorry, the church. How we as Christ followers are to treat each other in biblical community, all right? Then we move. Paul moves from that into what? He moves into the idea of right into what? In chapter 5, husband and wife. And he says, the husband and wife relationship is like the relationship between Christ and his church. Then he moves right into what? After husbands and wives, parents and children. Where did he go right after that? Into the workplace. You see this continuum? It's all one big narrative. The relationships, these relationships are all to be integrated. And they're all to be looked at together with our spirituality, the level at which we receive Christ and live for Him. Now, Romans chapter 12 says this. And this is what Paul says. He says, I beseech you. Now, what does the word beseech you mean? When he says beseech, he says, I compel you. He says, you need a punch in the nose if you don't get this. That's basically what he's saying. I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, the word there again, we've heard this word before, is soma, which means your total being, everything about you, your integrated self, work, family, church, ball team, home, etc. What you watch on TV, what you look at on the computer, etc. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not do me a favor by doing this, will you? He says, this is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't let this world form your opinions and your views, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Your thinking process, that's where it starts. So that you can know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here's the point. If you want to know God's will for your life, that passage right there gives you the prerequisites for understanding God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's not on your outline. We'll put it on there next week. But write it down, read it, understand it, and do it. My prayer for you and the other folks in our church family is that you will indeed be the marketplace ministers that God has called you to be. And that the marketplace that you influence will radically change because of the way that you follow Christ and living an integrated life that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the way it touches on every part of our life. Thank you, God, that you have given us time and again instructions that are healthy and that will give us an opportunity to flourish, God, and to be obedient and be builders of your kingdom. Thank you, God, that you didn't call 12 pastors, but you called 12 business people, God, to build your church. And that has been such a big deal. And Lord, thank you for the way that you show us every day the importance of our calling. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. Hope you have a great hot day. Don't forget Sunset Rhythms next week at the park, Father's Day. We'll also be doing our Father of the Year Awards next week, on Father's Day. Don't forget to drop the Integrity Connection card as well as the offering that you have in the boxes in the back today. And I could use a few guys to help me. We've got to set up about 7 tables down here for our pastors' group tomorrow. They're in that right over there. So thanks, God bless. Have a wonderful day and a wonderful week. Bye-bye.
Give all that I am to you. Every day I can be a light that shines your name. Stand upon your word.